first reading is taken from Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him."
The second reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord.
Bob and Abby, thank you very much indeed. If you've got a Bible, please keep it in front of you on that second passage. We're continuing today our studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we come to what is one of the most significant passages in the whole New Testament, as Paul speaks of the greatness of Christ, so that we would trust in him. Let's pray together before we start. Father, we thank you that you speak to us in your word, the Bible. And I pray that you would meet with each one of us this morning at our point of need. Please make yourself known to us so that we can know and trust and serve you in our lives. Amen. Well, I want to start by thinking about the danger of shrinking. The danger of making things smaller than they really should be. When I was a student at university, I was given a beautiful camel-coloured cashmere jumper. I loved that jumper. The colour was so cool. Remember, this was the early 2000s. And the luxurious feel of those cashmere fibres was just amazing for a university student to experience. And so I wore the jumper day and night, until it became so disgusting that I popped it in the wash along with everything else. And out it came, looking something like this. In fact, I should have kept it, really. It would have made the perfect baptism present for Catherine or Emma or for Benji. Well, it was a mistake to shrink a jumper, But this Bible passage today warns us about a mistake which is spiritually deadly. The mistake of shrinking Jesus Christ in our minds. The mistake of thinking of him as smaller than he really is. Now, on a baptism Sunday, we love to welcome guests, and I'm assuming we have a whole range of views about Jesus Christ amongst us today. And at a baptism service, it's easy to think of Jesus, actually any of us can think this way, to think of Jesus as good for children, but not really relevant for us adults. Or to think of Jesus as nice for special occasions, but not really needed for everyday life. Actually, to think that way is to shrink Jesus Christ. If we can catch even a glimpse this morning of his true size, we will see how relevant and needed he is by us all. And even as committed Christians, our view of Jesus is always too small. So Paul wrote these words to committed Christians in the town of Colossae in what is now Turkey. And we'll see next week that they were in danger from false teachers. So false teachers were saying to the Colossians, Jesus is a good start, but to be really close to God, to really know fullness of life, you need something more. You need these new philosophies. You need these impressive rituals. You need these spiritual experiences. Now that's the false teachers. They wanted the Colossians to move on from Christ. Now that's always a danger for every one of us, thinking that to be really close to God, to really have fullness of life, we need something more than Christ. And again, if we can even catch a glimpse this morning of the true greatness of Jesus, we will never move on from him. So the passage comes in three sections, and in each one of these sections, the Apostle Paul wants to stretch our view of Jesus to be less like that jumper and more like the real thing. First of all, then, Jesus is supreme in all creation. Jesus is supreme over, he's in charge of the whole universe. Now, in verses 15 to 17, Paul says a number of astonishing things about Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, he is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God. He's invisible. But Jesus shows us exactly what God is like. The goodness of God, the compassion of God, his power and his wisdom are made visible in Jesus Christ. So people sometimes ask us, have you ever seen God? And we can answer, of course not. But you know, if I'd lived 2,000 years ago in Judea, I would have been able to see him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And also verse 15, he's the firstborn over all creation. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus was the first part of God's creation. We're going to see in verse 16 that he is the creator, not part of the creation. No, the firstborn in the ancient world was the heir who stood to inherit everything. In a sense, everything belonged to the firstborn. And Jesus is the firstborn over all creation because it all belongs to him. And verse 16 tells us why that is. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Everything that is in existence was created by Jesus Christ, including those unseen spiritual forces, the rulers and authorities who many in Colossae were fascinated by. All things were created by Jesus. And not only that, verse 17 tells us that in him all things hold together. It is Christ who sustains the universe, who keeps it going. The only reason why my hand continues to exist is that Jesus is holding it together. The only reason why the planet keeps spinning is that Jesus is keeping it going. Now, somebody explained to me once that the distance between the earth and the sun is 93 million miles. And they said that if that vast distance was shrunk down to the thickness of one piece of paper, On that scale, the distance between the Earth and the next nearest star would be a stack of paper 20 metres high, which is higher than the roof. So if the Earth to the Sun is one thickness, the next nearest star 20 metres high, and the width of the Milky Way, which is our galaxy, well, that would be a stack of paper 300 miles high. And of course, the Milky Way is just one of galaxies beyond what we can number in our universe. And the Bible is telling us that Jesus Christ created that vast universe, that he holds it together today. And end of verse 16, that it was created for him. All things were created to serve Jesus Christ. So hammers were made to knock in nails, watches were made to tell the time. All things were created to serve Jesus Christ. That means when you go home after this service, you're going home to a house or flat made with materials created by Jesus. A house or flat which is held together by Jesus. And a house or flat which exists to serve Jesus Christ. When you spend time with family and friends, when you go into work and see colleagues, you're with people created by Jesus, sustained by him, who exist to serve him. Now, doesn't this stretch our view of Jesus Christ, expand our understanding of him? You can't keep him locked away in church. All things were created by him and for him. And it's actually such good news, because you get the best out of a hammer when you use it for knocking in nails. You get the best out of a watch when you use it for telling the time. And you get the best out of all of life when you use it for what it was made for, serving Jesus Christ. Jesus is supreme over all creation. Now, that's amazing enough. But Paul says something next, which, if anything, is even more astonishing. Jesus is supreme over all salvation. We read in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. So just as Jesus is in charge of creation, he's also in charge of the church, which is the first part of God's new creation. He's also, verse 18, the firstborn from among the dead. So he was the first to rise from the dead, and when Christ returns, he will raise all his people with resurrected bodies like his. He's supreme over creation and also over God's new creation. He's in charge of all salvation. And verse 19 tells us why that is. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, that's a mind-blowing statement. Imagine how hard it would be to get all the fullness of a human being to live in an ant. Absolutely impossible. But this is what God was pleased to do. All the fullness of God dwelling in the man Jesus Christ. All of God's divine attributes there in Jesus. All the godness of God lives in Jesus. And not only that, God was pleased, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It is through Jesus that God reconciles all things to himself. Now, I think the word reconcile is one of the most beautiful words in the English language. It speaks of two parties who were enemies at loggerheads with each other, being brought and made friends at peace with each other. Isn't that what we long for between Ukraine and Russia? Imagine if the people of Ukraine and Russia could be reconciled. Now, I don't just mean a peace treaty. I mean really reconciled. So restitution for war damage made, crimes forgiven, and people working together with loving concern for each other. A true restoration between those two countries is almost more than we can imagine. But God has achieved something greater even than that. He has reconciled mankind to himself. Now, the need for this reconciliation is our sin. We've all of us, without exception, turned away from God. We reject his authority, and we've chosen in our lives to do the things that we know he hates. And in doing this, we've broken our relationship with God, who is perfect. That's the need for reconciliation. is our sin. Verse 20 tells us that the means of reconciliation is the cross of Christ. It is breathtaking that the one who created the universe would choose to die on a cross, which is probably the cruelest form of execution ever invented and reserved for the lowest of the low. But Jesus shed his blood on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. So God is the God of perfect justice. He cannot ignore sin or leave it unpunished. And he's also the God of perfect love, who longs to have relationship with each one of us. And so at the cross, God took our sins onto himself, and he paid the price for them so that he can forgive us and restore us to relationship with him. The means of reconciliation is the cross of Christ. And then this is exciting. The scope of reconciliation, according to verse 20, is the whole universe. Now, it does not mean that everybody will automatically be made right with God. We're going to see a bit later, we have to trust in Jesus to be saved. But it does mean that through Jesus, the whole universe will be put right. See, the Bible tells us that creation itself has been affected by mankind's sin. In some ways, directly, our greedy consumption has harmed the planet. And in other ways, indirectly, disease and death have entered the world because of our rejection of God. But when Christ returns, creation itself, which has been groaning under the effects of our sin, will at last be set free and healed. It'll be like when your computer, which has been ravaged by some awful computer virus, has a system reset and everything starts to work properly again. At last, all things will be reconciled to God. It'll be peace. Peace at last. Peace between God, mankind, and all of creation. And the need for reconciliation, our sin, the means of reconciliation, the cross of Christ, the scope of reconciliation, the whole universe. And again, doesn't this stretch our view of Jesus? Remember those false teachers who were saying to the Colossians, okay, Jesus is a good start, but to be really close to God, well, you need this new philosophy, these rituals, these experiences. If we grasp that Jesus is not just one pointer to God, no, all the fullness of God dwells in him, verse 19. And if we grasp that he's not just our own personal savior who gets us to heaven, no, he's the one through whom God will reconcile the whole universe. Well, then we'll see that we can never add to Christ and we must never move on from him. So Jesus is supreme over all creation. He's supreme over all salvation. And then third of all, Paul brings what he's been saying right home to his readers. He makes it personal. And he says, third of all, Jesus died to present you perfect to God, if you continue in your faith. In verse 21, we see how serious our situation is without Christ. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Those are such strong words, aren't they? But absolutely true. We like to think that without Jesus, we were neutral towards God and that our behavior was okay. But actually, to live in God's world and to take all that he gives us, life and breath and everything else, but to live our lives rejecting God and as if we were in charge, well, it's a terrible thing. It causes such harm to ourselves, such harm to people around us. It's actually evil, and it makes us God's enemies. I'm told that if you buy a very expensive diamond, something I've never done, but I'm told, the jeweler lays out on his counter a great black cloth, the pitchest black, and then on that cloth he places the diamond, and it's only against that dark background that you see the true beauty of the stone. In the same way, it's only when we've realized the seriousness of our rebellion against God that we can see the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. I want to ask each one of us, as I ask myself, have you realized that your sin is not just bad, it's evil? And that without Christ, it would make you God's enemy. It's only when we've grasped the seriousness of sin that we see the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. That's what Paul tells us in verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What a contrast to go from being God's enemies to being presented before God holy, without blemish and free from accusation. That's the difference the death of Jesus Christ makes. He presents us perfect to God. There was a man called William Callahan who lived in 19th century America, and he'd lived a life of crime. And when he came to faith in Christ, his life was changed. But the police refused to believe that someone like him could really be reformed. And so they kept him under continuous police surveillance. Now, this really bothered William Callahan. He was desperate not to be known as a criminal anymore. So 5 years after he'd become a Christian, he went to Chicago, where he had been in prison. And with the help of a Christian lawyer, he managed to get his photograph back from the police department. And then he went to the police prison authorities asking for the same thing. And he received this reply: "You might have got your records from the police, but you will not be getting them from the state of Illinois." Now, years later, nearing the end of his life, William Callahan was speaking of his faith at a big meeting, which was attended by the governor of Illinois, John Atgeld. And the governor left that meeting visibly moved. And then a month later, William Callahan received a letter from the governor, and it said this: "It gives me great pleasure to enclose your photos from the penitentiary and to tell you that all your records here have been destroyed. There is no longer any record of your crimes except in your own memory. You have the gratitude and best wishes of your friend, John Atgeld." Believers, that is what the death of the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. The record of our sins has been destroyed. God now sees us as perfect. Now, in verse 22, Paul is looking to the future when Jesus will present us to God, when we will meet our Maker. And we see in this verse that for a believer, that won't be a time of condemnation or rejection. It won't even be a time of regret or disappointment. It will be a time of unadulterated joy when we are presented in God's sight holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Why? Only because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. I know that as believers, we often feel unworthy to approach God. We feel our sin like a stain which prevents us coming near to him. And the devil uses that to accuse us and say, "Now you've done this, how can you come close to God?" Well, hold on to the truth of verse 22. In God's eyes, you are holy. When you meet God because of Jesus who died for you, you will be free from accusation. You can't get a better salvation than this. Jesus died to present you perfect to God. Well, what's our part in getting there? We'll finish with this. In verse 23, Paul says, "If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." So our part is simply to trust Christ and to keep trusting him. Now, faith is trusting Christ as our Savior, relying not on our own performance to make us right with God, but relying on Jesus who died for our sins. And faith is also trusting Christ as King, not trying to live anymore our own way, but to live with Jesus in charge, striving to live by his word. And Paul says that is what you've got to do. Trust in Christ and keep trusting him, and he will present you perfect to God. So let me ask, How big is your view of Jesus Christ? Is it more like the shrunken jumper? Or is it more like the real Lord Jesus? Jesus is supreme over all of creation. He's not just for kids. He's not just for Sundays. All things were made by him and for him. And Jesus is supreme over all salvation. He's not just a good start. All the fullness of God dwells in him. The whole universe will be reconciled to God through him. And Jesus will present you perfect to God if you continue in your faith. He doesn't just help you with sin. He presents you perfect in God's sight. Now, it can be hard to live by faith in Christ. We can't see him. It's easier to trust in something that we can see and touch. It can be hard to live by faith in Christ because his word challenges us so deeply and challenges our culture. It's easier to trust in something less demanding and more popular. It can be hard to live by faith in Christ because he changes us slowly. It's easier to trust in something which claims to solve all of our problems immediately. But Jesus is supreme over all creation and supreme over all salvation. Trust in Christ and keep trusting in him, and he will present you perfect to God, holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're sorry for how small our view of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, often is. And we pray that these words of yours would really stay with us through this week. Please stretch our understanding of Jesus to see him supreme over the whole universe, over all salvation, and to picture that day when he will present believers perfect to you. And so help us, Lord, to trust in him, and to keep trusting in him. Amen.